Listen to God's word. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in the battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is God's word. You may be seated.
If you weren't able to stick around for the guest dinner last week, it was one of the most memorable ones that we've ever had and maybe that we will ever have. You remember that there was a huge storm that hit right in the middle of worship last week, if you were here, and that continued right on through the guest dinner with heavy rains and loud winds blowing. The guest dinner started off much like every other. We went through the line, we got our food, we sat down, people were engaged in lively conversation. It was a great time. And almost all the kids at this point in the evening had finished eating their bizarre combination of pizza and applesauce and chips and brownies. Whenever it's guest dinner night, it's like we revert back to the time of Judges and the kids just eat whatever is right in their own eyes. They just fill up the plate with whatever looks the best. The colors are bizarre, the combination's strange, but they do that. They had finished that, and most of them, the older ones anyways, were playing in here. They were running around in the hallway a bit, and then there was this loud clap of thunder, and just like that, all of the lights went off. Well, I stood up. I assured everyone that usually when this happens, they come back on pretty quickly. An hour and a half later, they still weren't on. So the rest of the night was spent in the utter darkness. For a parent, this was both somewhat amusing and a little bit scary at the same time, trying to find your kids in the dark and trying to figure out how we were going to get the building cleaned up and get everyone out safely. So it was a little bit scary as well. We were eventually able to round up all the kids and get the building cleaned up and get everyone out. But as I walked around in the dark, I realized that I was really appreciative of light. When you don't have it, you realize how essential that it really is. When you're stuck in a building that's pitch black and you don't have anything except for your smartphone, Travis White and I went on a fruitless search for flashlights. Apparently just no one plans ahead, but there, none of those. So I don't even know what we would have done if we didn't have phones that glowed in the dark. But we used those, and I was just so thankful for light, so thankful that we have this great gift from God that illuminates. Well, in tonight's passage, we're going to be spoken to by God through the prophet Isaiah, and he's going to show us this picture of light and darkness. But to understand this passage in Isaiah 9, 1 through 7, we need a little bit of background information. I want to give you some of that as we start here. Politically, there was a lot going on, as there always is in this region of the country, in the ancient Near East. After Solomon's reign, King Solomon of Israel, the nation of Israel split into two different nations, the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. The Northern Kingdom was made up of 10 of the 12 tribes, and it was known as Israel. The Southern Kingdom was made up of two of those 12 tribes. It was known as Judah. The Northern Kingdom was largely apostate from the beginning. They turned away from the worship of the one true God, began to follow after idols. They never really repented, never really were restored to worshiping the one true God of Israel. The Southern Kingdom was marked by a cyclical roller coaster where the people would promise to obey God. They would do so for a time. They would fall into sin. God would bring discipline on them. They would repent for a while, and then they would fall back into sin again. And this is the pattern that you see with the Southern Kingdom most of the rest of the way through the Old Testament. Well, in Isaiah 7, King Ahaz is the king over the southern kingdom, or Judah. He is unfaithful to God, and he is very afraid at this point. He's scared that his nation is going to be invaded either by the northern kingdom, Israel, or by Syria. And so he's very worried about this at this point. And so as a preemptive move, King Ahaz goes to Assyria, not to Syria, but to Assyria, and he tries to form a partnership, an alliance with them, thinking that they're going to deliver them from those two enemies, Israel and Syria. But he couldn't have been more wrong. God says this in Isaiah 8, verse 13 and following. We'll put this on the screen for you. He says, "Do not call conspiracy all that his people call conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken." So in this word, God commands Isaiah and the people of Israel as well to fear him rather than the northern kingdom or the nation of Syria. Further, God promises that he, not Assyria, not any other human kingdom, he is going to be their sanctuary. So Judah should not fear anyone or anything but God, and they shouldn't be running to godless nations for protection, for comfort, for all of the things that they were hoping that Assyria was going to deliver to them. Well, chapter 8 ends with this very chilling pronouncement. It says this in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 8. We'll put this on the screen as well. "They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. And they will be thrust into thick darkness." But friends, hope is on the horizon for them. In chapter 9, Isaiah is going to speak words of comfort to Judah, not just words for the present, but for the future, because a great light would be dawning, a great light would be breaking through the darkness. So let's look together at Isaiah 9:1, where Isaiah is going to speak of the future as though it's already come to pass. So it's a future prophecy. He says, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." Time of anguish was in store for Judah. This was a hard word to hear, but it was true. Far from serving as their protector, Assyria was actually going to become their oppressor. Assyria would not only fail to protect them from Israel and from Syria, but Assyria would actually come in through the south, would invade their country, and would conquer the entire thing from the southern end all the way to the great city of Jerusalem. If you're familiar with Isaiah 40, you know that God is going to intervene on Judah's behalf, and he's going to cause them to turn back. But it looked like the entire nation was going to be ransacked at one point. But Isaiah's message is that there would be no gloom for the nation, even in spite of all the anguish that they're experiencing. Although God would bring judgment on the northern kingdom, which included these nations that are referenced here in this text, Zebulun and Naphtali, in the latter time, God says he's going to make Galilee, that's the region in the very far north, glorious. He says it's going to be glorious. And how glorious it would be. Look at verse 2. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." Isaiah says that the people who have walked in darkness are going to see a great light. If you've been paying attention to the news, then you know that there's photographs all the time, there's videos that come across different media outlets that show us pictures of war-torn nations like Nigeria, like present-day Syria, like Afghanistan. War is very dark, and the aftermath of war is very dark as well. Just this past week, I had in my office a veteran from our armed forces, and we were talking together about some of the difficulties that they had experienced as a result of seeing the darkness of war firsthand. War is very dark. The aftermath of war is dark. But God is saying to these people here who are dwelling in the aftermath of war, in the darkness of war, he says to them that they're going to see a great light. And friends, this ray of great light is not some small beam of political hope that there's going to be change in who's ruling. It's not some small beam of light that maybe their circumstances are going to change from a human perspective. But rather, this marks the beginning of the end of spiritual darkness in the land of Judah and in fact, the whole world. You see, the whole reason that God brought Assyria to conquer the northern kingdom and most of the southern kingdom was because the northern kingdom was completely apostate. Though they were supposed to be the chosen people of God, worshiping God and serving him only, they had turned from that long ago. The southern kingdom as well was in a period of rebellion. They were not listening to the word of the Lord. They were not submitting themselves to God and his word. And so God brought judgment on the northern kingdom. They would never return. They would be conquered and they would never again be a nation. When you read about the Samaritans in the New Testament, you're reading about that northern kingdom, Samaria, also known as Israel. When they were conquered, those Assyrians intermingled with them. They intermarried and they produced an entire new race that was half Jewish and half Assyrian. And that's why when you read the New Testament, there's such hatred. There's this ethnic, cultural hatred for these people because they're not full-blooded Jews. So it's not right, but that's why the people of Judah hate them. And so you see that they have these serious ramifications of their sin that go on through history. But see, in spite of God's repeated warnings, in spite of his calls for repentance, in spite of all that he had done for them, they still rebelled against him. Judah was still rebellious. They worshiped false gods. They neglected justice. They didn't listen to the cry of the orphan and the widow. In other words, their nation acted much like our nation acts today. They committed many of the same sins, many of the same atrocities. They didn't submit themselves to the Lord. They didn't listen to him. And because they walked in this darkness, God brought the judgment and discipline that we've talked about. He brought this on Judah particularly so that they would repent and turn to him, to worship him and obey him only and fully. If we go back to the end of verse 1, you'll see that Isaiah says that God is going to make glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. And this is what's so beautiful about this text in light of what we know from the New Testament. See, in spite of the gloom of the present, Isaiah says that there's going to come a day when a light is going to shine in the darkness, and it's going to come out of Galilee. And if you look with me at the screen at Matthew 4, 12 through 16, we'll see what this great light is. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he, that's Jesus, withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. See, Jesus went into Galilee. He went to live in Capernaum by the sea to fulfill this prophecy. Because this prophecy ultimately, again, wasn't about this ray of hope politically that was going to shine. It was about the Messiah, the Christ, who would come and he would be the light that was going to dawn, that was going to break forth out of Galilee in that far region of the north where the decimation was the worst because they were the first part of the northern kingdom that was attacked. He says, this is the first part of the people that are going to see this great light of hope. Jesus was the light of the world. He came. And he would come preaching that people needed to repent and to trust in him, just as Isaiah had prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years before. Well, friends, back in Isaiah 9, we continue to hear a message of hope. Look at verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. after this great time of distress in Judah when the nation was destroyed because of the war, God would multiply the nation. They would see a great increase. He would lead them to rejoice. And they would rejoice because the yoke of Judah's oppressor would be broken. See, in the immediate context, Assyria is going to be broken. In just a short time, God is going to lead that army away. He's going to break them. 185,000 men are going to be slain in one night. He's going to break them and break that nation for good. But then there would be another. Babylon would rise up. And God eventually would break that nation as well. He's going to do this just as Gideon won that decisive battle against Midian in the time of the judges. And God says that in this day, all of the evidence of war is going to be burned in the fire. It's going to be fuel for burning. Because when he breaks the ultimate oppressor, there's not going to be any need for those garments of war anymore. There's not going to be need for swords. There's not going to be need for spears and shields. You don't need any of that. It's a beautiful picture of peace. But I want you to understand, friends, that while this is the kind of peace that most people long for, this is not the kind of peace that we most need. See, any peace that's brought by nations warring against one another and coming to an agreement, any peace that's brought about by nations agreeing to a treaty at a table is ultimately going to be short-lived. It's not going to last permanently. You'd be hard-pressed to find another nation that should know this better than the nation of Israel. Ever since the very beginning of Israel's existence, they have been at war with everyone. Not because they've started these wars, but because they've had to finish them. If you read the scripture, you'll see that almost every single major world power has been or is at war with Israel. You look at the Bible and you see that Edom, Moab, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and the axis of evil in World War II were all against Israel. In our modern times, terrorists in Palestine and their government allies regularly shoot rockets across the border toward both combatants and non-combatants. Every day, this nation is attacked, and these attackers are going not for peace, but for the unapologetic annihilation of the nation. If you talk to some of these extremists, they will tell you that they do not believe that Israel has a right to exist. Not merely as a nation, but as a people. That's their stance. And that's how it's been since the beginning of the nation. Now, throughout the times that you read about in the Bible, you'll find accounts where there are seasons of peace. Wars come to a close, treaties are signed. Even today, there is a tenuous ceasefire agreement. I believe it's a 90-day ceasefire agreement between Palestine and Israel. But it's all short-lived. And the reasons that these agreements are so short-lived is because they don't deal with the root of the problem. The root of the problem is not that we haven't fought the right war. The root of the problem is not that we haven't signed the right treaty. The root of the problem is sin in the human heart. That's the root of the problem, and that's why the wars continue. James, when he writes, is writing to the church. But his words are applicable to all people, and especially the people of Israel. This is in James 4, 1 and 2. We'll put this on the screen. He asks, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." See, the reason that nations fight against one another, James says, the reason that people fight against one another is because our passions are at war within us. Our hearts, James says, are sinful. We desire and we can't get what we want, so we murder. We covet what other people have and we can't get it. So what do? We take it by force. See, whether we're talking about getting our way with a family member, or if we're talking about getting what we want on Black Friday, whatever it would look like, we are dead set on advancing our own agenda for ourselves at the expense of others. That is what James is saying. Quarrels and fights exist because of what exists in our hearts, friends. Sin is the ultimate root. It's the ultimate problem. So we can make laws and we can make treaties, and we should. God says in Romans 13 and all throughout the scripture that government is given to us as a grace. It's part of his common grace poured out on all people to restrain evil and to reward good. So we should make laws. We should make treaties. But just as you've seen over the last few days since the tragedy in Connecticut, where a sinful man walked into a school and murdered children, we can talk about gun control laws, we can talk about all those kinds of things, and it's not that those things maybe shouldn't come about, it's that they don't deal with the ultimate root of the problem. The root of the problem is sin in the human heart, friends. That's the problem. And that's the good news that we're going to read about here in this text, is that God is going to come and he himself is going to deal with the root of the problem. He's not coming to make a treaty. He's not coming to make an agreement. He's coming to take upon himself to do what is necessary to solve the real problem, a problem that's unsolvable by human efforts. So let's look here at verse 6. Isaiah says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." At a later time, Isaiah says, a baby is going to come into the world. And look at what it says about this child. A child is born, a son is given. Many times in the poetry of the scripture, so the Psalms and the Proverbs, you get repetition like this for emphasis. It's a literary tool, but I don't think that's what's going on here. I think that God has inspired Isaiah to speak these words particularly to teach us about the nature, the unique nature of this particular child. Look at this phrase. On the one hand, he will be born just like every other child. See, according to the scriptures, Jesus was born of Mary just like all other babies are born. She carried him for approximately 9 months. She gave birth in the normal way. He was just a normal birth. He was fully human, in other words. But he wasn't merely human. Look at what it says. He wasn't only born, a son is given. See, unlike every other male child, or every other child for that matter, Jesus didn't have an earthly father. The scriptures say that Mary became pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus was fully God. He was born of a human mom. He was fully human. He was born of a human mom. But he was also fully God. He was born of the Holy Spirit. He was divine. He was untainted by human sin, though he had flesh and blood just like you and I have. So it becomes more clear that this is not just your normal human child. We read the rest of verse 6. Look at what else it says. He's going to be called what? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So three of these terms are emphasizing the Son's divine wisdom. They're emphasizing his protection, his peacemaking ability. All of these are to teach us about his nature and his character. But there can't be any confusion when you read that this child's name, one of his names is going to be what? Mighty God. This child is going to be God in the flesh. And that's a very good thing that he's not an ordinary child, because no ordinary child could bring the peace that you and I so desperately need. See, the Bible is clear, there's a problem between God and man. A problem, as we mentioned before, that is unsolvable by human efforts, though people are constantly trying to solve this problem through human effort. The Bible says that every one of us has sinned. We have rebelled against God. He is the rightful king. We are his subjects, but we have rebelled. We have said, no, I don't want you to rule, God. I want to rule. I desire, and I will go get what I want through murderous force. I covet. I want what someone else has. I will be in charge. I will be king. I will go take what I want. Every person in all of history has behaved in this manner. And we've all behaved in this manner because our hearts are dictating our actions. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin, rather, because we are sinners. That's the reason. Our hearts are dictating how we act. Our hearts are dictating how we think, how we approach everything. God is offended by this, as he should be, as a holy and righteous judge. He's promised to bring judgment on us, because the only two options are for us to be judged righteously for our sin, or for someone else to bear the punishment for our sin in our place. Those are the only two options. But who could stand in our place, friends? Could you stand in my place, or could I stand in yours? Both of us are sinful people. Your parents can't do it. The Bible says your good works can't do it. You can't make up for your sin by trying harder or by attending church services or by praying or reading the Bible. There's no good works that can make up for it. Only God himself could stand in the gap. Only God, fully human and fully divine, was able to come and to do what we couldn't and wouldn't do. Only God was able to die on the cross sinlessly in our place for our sins. See, this Savior had to be fully divine and fully human. That's why Jesus came. He came to be born of a virgin, to live a perfect life, to die in our place and for our sins, and to rise again. That's why Jesus came. And friends, the scripture says his reign is going to be beautiful. It's going to be peaceful. Look at verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. See, as we just mentioned, God is infinite. And so his government and his peace increases infinitely. Jesus initiates and Jesus consummates his kingdom. And once he does, there will be no end. No end ever to the reign of Christ. And that's great news. Because Jesus' kingdom, unlike the kingdom of America, if we could call it that, unlike the kingdom of all of the great nations who have ever existed on this earth, the kingdom of Jesus is different. Because in this kingdom, there's no sin. There's no fighting. There's none of the things that we read about in Isaiah chapter 8 or in James chapter 4. Because all of that has been dealt with. Sinners are either eternally punished in hell for eternity, separated from God and from his people, or sinners, by God's grace, are received into heaven, not because of works that they've done, but because of the work of Christ done on their behalf. And so heaven is a place where the increase of peace, the increase of God's government, sees no end. Hell is a place where the increase of peace and the increase of God's government sees no end, because God is not just God over heaven. He's not just God over the earth. He's God over all. And so all of the universe is under God's peaceful reign. And if you put yourself back into the shoes of the people in Israel and Judah, this is very appealing. Because see, they're in this war-torn country. They're in the darkness. They want to see light. They want there to be peace, but there's not peace, and there's not peace coming. So this vision that Isaiah declares to them is going to bring this longing for that day to come, when Assyria would be broken, when Babylon would be broken. But more than that, friends, this was going to create a longing in those people for the everlasting peace that comes when God's anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, comes. When light breaks forth into the darkness of our hearts and deals with the real problem, the problem of sin. Friends, I wonder if you're a believer in the room tonight, do you have the same kind of longing? Do you long for the return of Jesus like these people would have longed for the peace that God promised them? When you watch the news, when you read the paper, when you look and see the fighting, the sin in your own home, among your neighbors, among the people that you work with or go to school with, do you long for the return of Jesus, where the increase of his government and his peace will see no end? We should be a people, especially at this time of the year, who are looking forward looking forward to the second coming of Christ. We celebrate Jesus' first coming, but we long for his second coming, when he'll come again and he'll make all things new. For those of you who are with us tonight who have not repented and trusted in the finished work of Jesus, do you clearly see your need for the kind of peace that God talks about? Do you see the need for light to break forth in your dark heart, to illuminate it, to turn you from darkness into light, to turn you from being a child of wrath to a child adopted by the King of the universe? If so, friends, what you must do is you must repent. You must turn from your sin, agreeing with God that it's rebellion, and turn to Jesus in faith. You must receive him by faith as Lord and Savior, because that's the only way that peace comes. And Jesus is the only one through whom peace comes. So I don't want you to walk away. I don't want you to go into the Christmas holiday thinking that peace is something brought on by decorations or by this time of the year. Peace is brought through Christ and what he did on our behalf in his life, death, and resurrection. Let's pray. Father, it's with a heavy heart that I preach tonight, a heavy heart that we hear tonight, because we've been reminded vividly of the sin and the brokenness in our world. But God, I fear that in times like these, we may only look at the sinner who perpetrated these acts, and we might only look at the temporary consequences of his actions, meaning those that have an impact on this life. But we won't consider our own sin and rebellion against you. We won't consider what we deserve. We won't meditate on the grace that we have received and that we still so desperately need every day. And so, Father, I pray that the events of this past week would be a mirror for us to see the sinfulness of our own hearts. And I pray that we would be brought to fresh repentance or new repentance, fresh faith or new faith. Because it's not just this young man that desperately needed a Savior. I need a Savior. We need a Savior. And Christmas is the truth that we have one. Because you sent your Son Jesus to do for us what we could not and would not do. Thank you, God. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.